Let's continue in worship as we approach the sacred text, as we seek to submit ourselves to the truth that it's about to present before us. We have a very, very interesting story, a story that places us on the mountaintop with three disciples witnessing something that's absolutely unprecedented, an event that is so strange and so wondrous and so disturbing that Peter finds himself, for the first time perhaps, at a loss for words. And so when he finally speaks, he just babbles the first thing that comes off the top of his head, only to hear the voice of God rebuke him and say, "Hey, Peter, shut your trap. Be silent and listen to him. Behold the glory of my chosen one." This event is called by theologians the Transfiguration. It is a unique event in the life of Jesus where he shines with brilliant, beautiful, divine glory. And how we're going to approach it this morning is as the disciples, because it's the disciples that the voice is speaking to. And so we're going to approach it in the visage of Peter, James, and John. But unlike the disciples, we're going to try to be attentive to the divine voice. The divine voice that in our story says, "Be silent, be still, behold with reverence, listen to him." In this story of the Transfiguration, you have this unique event where Jesus and his three closest followers are on the mountaintop. And in verse 1, we find they're on the mount. Verse 28, they're on the mountaintop to pray. And verse 29, while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. All of a sudden, a brilliant white light emanates through him and through his visage. And as this light is beaming, two men appear that are Moses and Elijah. And in verse 31, we realize that they are speaking about something, Moses and Elijah and a Jesus. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his, and this is a horrible word, departure. Because the Greek is, they were speaking of his exodus. Exodus is a significant redemptive event for the people of Israel. It is their cross. It's their crucifixion. It's their Easter tomb. It is the time when God brought deliverance from Egyptian oppression and bondage. It is the act of salvation for the Old Testament people of God. Well, now Moses and Elijah are speaking of another exodus, a new exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish at Jerusalem in verse 31, which is speaking of his upcoming crucifixion and resurrection. Now this sight is something that Peter, James, and John almost miss. The way our wording is in verse 32, it's very clunky. I'm not particularly a fan of the NRSV in this particular translation. Verse 32, "Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake," that's confusing. They were weighed down with sleep, and the idea is they are so overcome by sleepiness that this event is occurring, and they almost miss it. And in the final moments of this event, this vision, this experience, they kind of snap to attention. They're roused from this sleepiness as the, verse 33, as the vision is departing, just as they were leaving him. And so Peter snaps to attention. He sees this vision. He sees it's fading. And Peter, being the perfect person who loves to speak before he thinks, blurts out some advice, as if we need advice from Peter at this point. And Peter says in verse 33, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now there are two reasons I know for a fact that Peter's doing and saying the wrong thing. The first is found just at the end of that verse at 33. Do you see how verse 33 ends? The end of the second paragraph? Not knowing what he said. He has no idea. He's babbling. He's just blurting out something. It's just the first thing to come to his mind. He has no comprehension of really what's going on. He hasn't taken the time to stop and listen and behold to do that. He's just blurting out, "Hey, let's do this thing. Let's put up some booths, some tabernacles. Hey, you got three of you here. Let's put up one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus." That's the first reason I know Peter is speaking wrongly. The second reason is verse 34. Imagine experiencing this. While Peter was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. So all of a sudden, this emanation of brilliant white light from Jesus is overshadowed by this dark and terrifying storm cloud that overshadows Peter and James and John. And you can imagine Peter saying to himself, uh-oh, was it something I said? And as a matter of fact, it was something you said, Peter. You're speaking idiocy. You're just babbling to say something, because God has a message for Peter and thus for us as Christ's disciples. Verse 35, then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen, listen to him." Now, it's rare for the divine voice to speak. We've seen it once before in Luke when Jesus is at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and the divine voice says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That was a message for Jesus. What makes this message different is it's a message for you and I. It's a message for the disciples. God, the divine voice, is speaking directly to Peter, and he says to Peter, and by default to James and John and you and I as well, "This is my son, my chosen, listen to him." It's almost, you kind of can imagine, a comical slap on the head. "Peter, you're missing the point. I mean, you're speaking out of line. You just need to shut up. You need to observe. You need to behold. You need to be silent. You need to stand transfixed before this glory rather than blurting out strange babblings." And all of a sudden, the vision ends. Verse 36, when the voice had spoken, then Jesus is there alone. And it seems like Peter learns his lesson, at least for a moment. And they kept silent. And in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. One of the reasons the divine voice rebukes Peter is there are two reasons why his idea is no good at all. There are two reasons why the booths were misguided. The first reason is three booths side by side would place all three on an equal level. Moses and Elijah and Jesus, they're all three of the same thing. But that's not what the divine voice says. The divine voice says, no three booths. "This is my son, my chosen, listen to him." Now those are strong words when you understand that Moses is the great lawgiver, the great liberator. Elijah is the prototypical prophet, the miracle-working prophet of the dispersion. And yet the divine voice says, you know, my son is more than a prophet. My son is more than a lawgiver. My son is the one whom the law and the prophets foreshadowed, whom they spoke of, the one that fulfills all things spoken of in the law and the prophets. He's the focus. He's the point. Listen to him. Peter, the reason why your three booths are a bad idea is these three aren't on equal footing. There's one to listen to. There's one that's distinct and unique. Now we see that also in his shining, of which we only have two things to compare it with. You have the Shekinah glory in the temple. Wherever the tabernacle would move, when it was portable and movable, and then when it got affixed in stone and brick in the temple at Jerusalem, there was, according to the Israelite recorder, a cloud that covered the tent of the meeting, and the Shekinah glory is what we call it. The Shekinah of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, filled the tabernacle. That Shekinah glory was a visible, manifest representation of God's beauty, God's grace, God's love, God's presence. So you have that one idea of glory and shining. You also have Moses, who actually foreshadows Jesus, because when Moses was on the mountaintop with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, when he came down, his face was all aglow, because he'd been in the presence of the divine glory. He would wear a veil over his face so as to not terrify everyone. But the thing that they weren't aware of is that the glow faded over time. Kind of like a glow stick. You know, it's glowing for a while because it's reflecting the glory of another. It's reflecting another light. But the light does not find its source in Moses. The glow eventually faded. It was an afterglow. This glow, this glory, this light in Christ is so much different, because it emanates from his very being. He's not bathed in light. He is the light. And that's what distinguishes him from Moses and Elijah. They're bathed in his glory. And that, you know, icon kind of presents that well, that the mandorla, that blazing glory of Christ. It's all emanating from Him and through Him. Others are bathed in it, but they're not the source of it. He Himself is the source. The glory is streaming from Jesus. So the first reason the booths are wrong: Jesus is unique. The second reason is even more powerful, but you're really going to have to put some effort into this. The second reason why there's no need for booths is because the disciples themselves are going to become tabernacles or booths of God's glory. And here's what I mean by that. The glory of God in this particular story is emanating through Jesus' humanity. It's not as if Jesus pulls off His flesh like a mask to say, "Here I am in the full glory of deity." No, it is the face that is shining. It is His body that is emanating this glory. The human flesh, if you will, of Christ is the canvas upon which God's glory is emanating. No longer a temple of bricks and stones, so no need for a booth to try to contain this kind of glory. It's Jesus' humanity, without ceasing to be humanity, that is transformed by and suffused with divine glory. I want you to see that. It's not like Jesus is taking off His humanity and discarding His human flesh and just being there in pure deity. It is that the glory is streaming through His humanity, which is why I think this is so important. I believe that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. That's the traditional belief about Christ. I think it's the scriptural belief about Christ. But I don't think that's the point of this story. The point here is not for us to see that Jesus is truly divine. What we are seeing instead is a revelation of Jesus' future resurrection glory. They're speaking about His exodus, His salvation that's about to come in Jerusalem, the cross that's about to ensue. But the cross doesn't end with death. It ends with resurrection. And what we're getting here is a proleptic vision of the future, a foreshadowing of the glory that is His and that's going to be revealed and ultimately restored by Jesus. Because ultimately, this is His new exodus. This is His departure or new exodus. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our issue. But that's not where we're left, because by grace, those whom God justifies, God also glorifies. Because in Jesus, deity and humanity have been fully united, and our human flesh in Christ is restored to the glory that God originally intended for it. It's made to shine with God's glory. Now, this is not just the babblings of a preacher. This is what the Scripture consistently shows us as we look through the scriptural promises of what it means to be redeemed or restored or transformed in Christ. 1 John 3:2, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him. Philippians 3:21, the Lord Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Or Romans 8:30 that I've already alluded to. Those whom God justified, God also glorified. This is the new Exodus. God has taken a creation that's broken, that's defaced, that's defiled, that's deformed, that's fallen short of God's glory, and through the work of Christ, through the life of Christ, through the saving grace of Christ, restoring it to its pristine beauty. Restoring the glory that has departed but now is brought back by the grace and life and love of Christ. Now, if that's the case, and if this is what's going on in our story, and I think it is, then I want to conclude this with a reflection. And the reflection has to do with this whole idea of what does it mean to really behold glory. I've used the word behold for a reason. Behold's that old King James word. Behold! And you know, it sounds a bit archaic, but it's a beautiful word because you can look at something but not behold it. I think we look at things all the time and don't behold. Because you can look and see, I'll use a different word, you can look and see something. With the kids at first service, I did a children's sermon, and my kids passed this with flying colors, but I asked them, have you looked at a penny before? Oh yeah, we've looked at a penny. Well, have you really seen it? Have you really beheld it? And then I said, if you really have seen it and not just looked at it, who's on the front? They were able to say. which way is Lincoln facing? Now, many adults couldn't answer that correctly when I'd asked them in the previous week. The kids got it right. What's on the back? Many adults at best could say, I think a building. The kids could say it's the Lincoln Memorial. The point that the kids showed is they have not only looked, they've seen. They've beheld. Because to behold something is not just to glimpse it, not just to look, it's to hold it. And that might be why I love the word so much. When you behold, you are holding something in your life. You're not just looking, but you're seeing, and what you're seeing is something that you're treasuring and cherishing and bringing into your being in such a way that you consider it and allow it to rest in your mind and your heart. Now, the only way you can behold something is if you're two things, silent and second, focused. And I think that's why it's so important that the divine rebuke in our story basically says to Peter, hey, Peter, you need to be silent. You need to just shut your trap, and instead of coming up with creative ideas on how we're going to deal with this situation or describe it, just let the situation happen. And isn't it true that when we are in the presence of beauty, of divine glory, of something that's so unbelievably immaculate and beautiful and glorious, that the best response is silence? If you see a glorious painting, just a beautiful work of art, the last thing you want is some expert sitting there telling you about all the details and how it was created and what's wrong with it and how much it's worth and all that. That's not the point of the painting. The point is the beauty and what it arouses in you. If you're seeing a beautiful sunrise or sunset with someone and they just can't stop chattering and they want to describe every little detail about the sunset, you realize that they're not even seeing it. They're not beholding. They might be looking in that direction, but they're not really holding it in. Because the only response to beauty is to stand in adoring silence and to take it in and let it transform you and inspire you and arouse in you thoughts of wonder and hope and worship. So the first reason why we have such a difficult time actually beholding the glory of Christ like this is simply it demands of us a certain amount of silence. I'm even sad I have to use words to describe this to you, but I got to do something, or we could just sit here and look at each other. The second thing it demands is a certain focus, a certain stillness. And isn't it true that many of us have looked at Jesus and we really haven't beheld because we think we've seen it already? One of the reasons why most adults don't know the details about a penny is you think you've already seen it. You've looked at it. You think you've seen it. You don't really know it, though. You haven't really beheld it. And I fear sometimes that I think we get bored with Jesus because of all the shinies, all the baubles, all the other things that are so surprisingly wonderful to look at that keep our attention focused in different directions, because beholding demands a stillness and it demands a focus. We live in a consumer culture that has this funhouse mirror effect of making the petty into great and taking what's very important and trivializing it. So that we think we understand Jesus, that's the most important, we trivialize that, and then we talk all about the Kardashians and how significant it is that they're not getting along with each other and all the other paparazzi crap that comes our way consistently. Because we're so driven to keep looking and look and look and look, thinking that the glory's out there. The glory's in something other than Christ. We are constantly transfixed and inundated with things to look at. Most of us have the crack in our pocket right now. You can pull out the crack. You might have the crack out right now as you're just constantly looking for the latest click, the newest thing, that which might promise future glory that'll give you something to truly behold. When really we're just looking from one thing to another, to another, to another. And we're failing to behold the one person in the one place where the glory truly is to be found. The only transforming glory we know of. I'm reading a book by Jared Wilson. It's called The Imperfect Disciple, which is a perfect title, because that's all of us. That's certainly me. I won't conclude it's you. The Imperfect Disciple. And Jared Wilson writes about how strange and odd it is in our culture to be focused and to be still and to be silent. because that's something our culture just absolutely sees as strange and odd. So he talks about how one day he was sitting in a public place, in a public park, and he decided, you know, everyone's just fixed to their screens. Nobody's looking at each other. No one's looking at the nature. No one's observing anything. I'm just going to sit here and observe. I'm going to behold for just 1 hour and watch the people and observe what's going on. Well, in the middle of doing that, his daughter came up to him and she said, "Dad, you look weird." And he said, "Why?" She said, "Because you're just sitting there." Because she had, you know, never seen someone sit in public without a screen affixed to their face previously. You know, it's just like, you, what are you doing? You look so strange, so odd, so creepy. And he writes, "She thought it was creepy I was just sitting there. That's how upside down we are." I love that. "She thought it was creepy I was just sitting there. That's how upside down we are. In a culture of frenetic looking but never seeing, never beholding, we're invited to stop and behold and savor." And in light of that, I want to end with this. This is what I have tried to do for the last 26 years of my life. I've been with you 14 years. I was with my first church 10 and a half years and then a church in between for 2 years. Throughout my entire 26 years of ministry, there are two verses that have guided everything I do. Two verses that direct my ministry. They're not the same verses for other pastors and other communities and other churches. There are different churches with different motivations and different activities and different interests. They're the ones that have shaped me and you've been shaped by, whether you know it or not. And I'm sorry for that, because it's all I know, it's all I got. The two verses are this, 2 Corinthians 4, I think 5 or so. "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the crucified one, and ourselves your servants as Jesus' sake." Now listen to how that guides me. "We preach not ourselves, but Christ crucified, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." So that the thing I try not to do is this, the gospel's not about me. It's not about my behavior. It's not about my level of spirituality, which is pathetic. It's not about your level of spirituality. It's not about any of our kind of spiritual experiences. It's about Jesus. "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the crucified one, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Christ is the one that's to be preached, not my experience, not my politics, not my ideals, not my philosophies. Secondly, and this is the one that is so important for what we're looking at today, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul writes, "All of us with unveiled faces," that means we've taken off the veil, we're trying to look by faith, "beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror." In those days, mirrors were made of brass, they were obscure, you could see partially, but still truly. You didn't see perfectly, but you could see at least enough of a reflection that it was true. So we're beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, and as we do that, notice this, because this is what I want for you and me. Beholding, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From one degree of glory to another. We're being glorified. Christ is beginning to shine in us. How? By having this great rule or this noble ideal or this great mission statement? No. By beholding as in a mirror the glory of Christ. It is that holding, that beholding, that seeing, not just looking, but seeing. It is that transforming vision that changes us. It is that gaze that arouses within us adoration and wonder and worship and commitment. Rules can't do that. There's glory in rules, but they can only take you so far. There are glory in principles, but they can only take you so far. In fact, Moses, who represents the law itself, had a glory that was fading away. The only real glory that gives us a power to change is the glory of Christ. A glory so great that it transcends every other glory, like the sun eliminates all the shining stars as the sun rises. You know, the stars are glorious. There's a lot shinies and a lot of good things. But the glory of the sun that we see in this narrative outdoes them all. So much so that the final vision of new heavens and new earth, whatever that is, whatever that might be, whatever eternal life with God in glory is, one of the things, the ways that John the seer tries to describe it, is the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Here's why. The glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb, the focus of that glory from which all the bulb, the glory is emanating, is Jesus. This is what he does. This is his exodus. He is going to restore humanity to the glory that God intended. And that's already happening for those of us willing to behold, to be still, to listen, to remain focused, to not be distracted by all the other shiny baubles. It's strange to me. I think sometimes the way people speak about certain politicians or ideas or rules, that they see far more glory in them than Jesus. And I always think, no, nothing comes close. Nothing holds a candle to Jesus. I mean, that's the thing I'm most sure of. You can be a Democrat or Republican, I don't care, but you better love Jesus, because that's glory. That's what matters. I'm convinced of that. The others, you know, take or leave. Do what you will. That's why at the end of the day, what I preach is good news, not good rules. Good news, not good principles. It is the news of the new exodus of Jesus, who has come to us in order to restore us to the glory that God intended, and is currently even beginning that renovation project through His Spirit, even now, for those with the patience, the stillness, the focus to behold His glory, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jared Wilson writes this: God-honoring behavior is born not of good behavior, but of good beholding. We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and as we do that, we are being transformed from one state of glory to another. I guess my whole point in sharing that is I believe, that's why these verses have been the focus of my ministry, that your and my greatest need is to behold the glory of God in Christ. We might think we have bigger needs, but our greatest need is to see God's glory in Christ. So, don't get so busy trying to do great things for God, like building booths, because Peter is ready to serve. Peter was ready to get active. Peter was ready to, you know, establish some new rules. Let's set up three booths. We'll make rules about them. Here's what you can do in them, can't do in them. You know, this, we're going to have this frenetic activity for you, Jesus, and for Moses and Elijah. Let's not get so busy trying to do great things for God that we forget to look at God's glory. That we perhaps just look, but don't see. That we don't behold. Because it is in that is our salvation. And we must do that by refraining from the shortcoming of the disciples, instead of babbling, realizing there's times to remain silent before the wondrous mystery and behold. And of course, do our best not to miss it all by falling asleep, because they almost missed it just simply by not even being awake. Would you pray?